chapter 3 today, and you have to forgive me, I'm somewhat distracted today for some reason. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. But he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And this morning we're going to look at this church at Sardis. We're going to look at the message that Jesus Christ gives to this church. And we're going to make some applications here related to our Christian life and our service unto the Lord, and also some applications related to the unsaved. But first, by way of introduction, let's look at this ancient city of Sardis. I've kind of been doing this with each of these churches that we've been looking at, giving a bit of a brief background, historical background with the city itself, and it's the context that church is placed in. And this city of Sardis was located about 50 miles south and slightly east of Thyatira, and it was situated on a mountain, and it was on the northern slope of this mountain. But the surrounding area around this city was a well-watered plain. And the soil was very rich, and the climate was moderate, and so it was conducive to agriculture. It was conducive to cattle and all of those things, and so it was wealthy in those respects. Its Acropolis was built on a rock of soft sandstone. It was about 950 feet high, and it was a part of the mountain, is a spur of the mountain. The southern perpendicular wall of the city was considered to be impregnable. And this is an important detail that we'll get to in a little while in the message here. But they thought that their city was impregnable. They thought that they were safe and that there was no possible way that they could be invaded or attacked and so on. And so they left it unguarded. And we'll see later on in the message here how troops found a way to get into that city and successfully attack it and so on. But the historian Pliny said the art of dyeing wool was invented here in Sardis. There were vast flocks of sheep in the surrounding region, and the wool was sent to Sardis for processing. Its carpets were so famous that they were used by the king of Persia. The sands of its rivers produced much gold, and gold and silver coins were first minted in Sardis. The city featured magnificent pagan temples, such as the Temple of Zeus that was built by Alexander the Great, and the Temple of the Goddess Artemis. Portions of those temples, there was 78 great pillars that adorned the Temple to Artemis, and some of those still remain today in ruins. These pillars were 58 feet high themselves, and so you can imagine the immensity and the magnitude of these temples and how ornate they were. The city was also infamous for its immoral habits. And often, wealth and trade that comes into a city also brings with it sin and vice. And it was no different here. They were a wealthy people, and they were also known for their immoral habits that often came along with that. The city was populated by many Jews. An excavation in 1962 uncovered the largest synagogue ever discovered. The first stage of it was built sometime after an earthquake of 17 AD. And so we see some things about this city itself. It was wealthy. It was a well-watered plain. There was commerce. There was trade. But there was also religion. There was also immorality going on. And that's the context, the setting that this church is set in, the church at Sardis. The history of the church of Sardis Well, the Bible doesn't really say much about it beyond what's mentioned in Revelation 2, or excuse me, 3 here. And so we don't know anything for certain about its founding or its early history or its character other than what is revealed in the scripture here. But Christ reveals himself to this church. I wanted you to look with me in verse 1. He says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Here Christ reveals himself as the one who hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And this is describing his omniscience and his power, as well as his intimate involvement and control over the church. Notice here he says he has the seven spirits of God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But he also says he has the seven stars. What are those stars? Well, I believe that they are the messengers, the preachers. And he says he holds them in his hand. He holds the messengers of the churches in his hand, both to own them and to control them. He is the head of the church. He is the one who dictates what is said and done. He's the judge of the church. And this is demonstrating his control, how he knows everything that's going on. He also holds the preachers, the messengers, in his hand to control them, to lead and guide and direct in the way that he wants it to go. Now this church, in the eyes of man, this church had a name that it lived. Notice that there in verse 1. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest." Now in the eyes of man, this was probably a decent church. But the judgment of man is not what really counts or what really matters, is it? Only the judgment of Christ matters. And in the eyes of Christ, Jesus said, this church was dead. You have a name that you live and art dead. And so it's with those thoughts this morning that I want us to consider Christ's exhortation to this church. He says here, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." You notice that there? There's a few things that are still remaining. And he says, be watchful and strengthen those things because they're about to die. "For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." I want you to notice here, first of all, in Christ's exhortation to this church, that there is no word of commendation. You notice that here? How has Jesus started his message to all of the other churches that we've been discussing throughout Revelation? In each one of those cases, Jesus says, "I know thy works, I know your patience, I know your love, I know these things," and so on. And he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." We don't really see any word of commendation at all here that Jesus gives to this church. It's different. And what a frightful thing it is for a church to become so disobedient to Christ that he has nothing good to say about it. Think about that. And there's a marked change here in Christ's method of address to the church at Sardis. And before, he starts with words of commendation. But here, he commences with words of condemnation. And in the other churches, I think the reason is because evil was not the habit. It wasn't the norm. It was rather the exception in the other churches. And therefore, it was possible to give them commendation. But here, the case is reversed. And there is no word of commendation addressed to this church as a church, as a whole. Now he says there's a few of you who've not defiled your garment, and they're worthy, and he gives some commendation to individuals, but as a church, as a whole, there's nothing good that he says. But I also want you to know that there's no suffering here. We've read several times in other churches how they were persecuted, they were suffering, they were experiencing persecution from government, from others, and so on. We don't see anything like that here in this church. It wasn't poor. It wasn't being persecuted like others. It was prosperous, in fact. And you know, often, prosperity and peace have proven throughout history to be one of the church's greatest enemies. You know, we get fat and happy and lazy spiritually. And when the money is flowing in and everything's all right and things are happy and things are going well, watch out. Not that it takes persecution to keep things on the straight and narrow, but often and throughout history, history has proven that prosperity has been one of the church's worst enemies. And then he says in verse 1 that they were living a name, but they're dead. Now, like I said, in man's eyes, this was probably a good church. But before God, it was dead. Look with me at Matthew chapter 23. Men are concerned about what man thinks on the outside and the appearances and so on and how man judges. But ultimately, God's judgment is the only thing that really matters. In Matthew chapter 23, we look in verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And I wonder if that was the case with this church in Sardis. They had a beautiful outward appearance, and they had a name that they were living. The name was plastered all over the place. Whose name was that? It was the name of Christ. They were Christians. But man's judgment means nothing. God's judgment is the only thing that matters. And you know, this describes a couple of things to me here. First of all, it describes the unregenerate or the unsaved. You know, this church in Sardis was full of members, and they said they were living a name, but they were dead. I wonder how many members in that church had professions of faith, but no real spiritual life. Jesus said here that there's a few of you who have not defiled your garment. But I wonder what this church was made up of. A bunch of people who called themselves Christians, but there was no real spiritual life. They were yet dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn over there quickly. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened." You're made alive, who were dead in trespasses in sins. They were dead in trespasses and sins. And Jesus says to this church, you got a name that you live, but it's dead. And I wonder if this church was full of people who had a profession, but no real spiritual life. But you know, that's not an uncommon thing at all, though, really. Not in our world. I've seen it many, many times. Those who grow up religious, grow up in Christian homes, you know, they know the lingo. They know how to behave outwardly. They know what they're supposed to do, and they know what a good Christian looks like. And they've got all the works, and they've got all the things because they've got it all down because this has been their life. But they're still dead. Because there's never been real, true salvation. They've never been made alive. Some call it cultural Christianity. And maybe that's actually the case with many. Often the second generation, the next generation, you know, they've had their whole life laid out for them a certain way. Here's the do's and here's the don'ts. And this is how a good Christian behaves, and this is how we serve God, and this is what we're going to do, and this is the rule of law in their life. But somehow, all of that, the reason behind all of it, doesn't get translated from the father's faith or the mother's faith to the children. And it just becomes a list of do's and don'ts. And it becomes a set of rules. And ultimately, what that produces is a false Christianity, a fake Christianity. And somewhere down the line, sooner or later, it's not going to measure up. It's not going to last. And that's when you see them depart. I've seen it many times. In fact, I was one. I know what I'm talking about. The problem is that there's no real spiritual life. The problem is that there's no that the Spirit of God does not indwell because there's no real salvation. And they have a form of godliness, but no real power. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days, that's the days that we live in, perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that word means no self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, in the midst of all of those negative things, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. You see all of that? Here's the days that we live in. People who are disobedient to parents are unthankful and holy, without natural affection. You know, abortion and homosexuality and truce breakers, false accusers, no self-control, despisers of those that are good. And they have a form of godliness. Wow. But no power. I wonder how many churches are filled up with people like that. They have a name that they live, but they're dead. And that was what this church at Sardis was all about. They had a name. Whose name? It was Christ's name. That's the name that they were supposed to be living. But there was no inward power. They're dead. And so this describes the unregenerate. But it also can describe the general spiritual health of this church. They're supposed to be living Christ's name. And yet it's dead. It was dead in the sense that it was not doing God's will, God's way, its works. Jesus said, I know your works. But he didn't have anything good to say about the works. They were not according to the apostolic / biblical pattern. It was dead in regards to communion with Christ. It was dead in regards to godliness and holiness and spirituality in Christian living. It was dead in regards to zealous evangelism and fervent discipleship, and dead in regards to separation from error in the world. And all too often, if we are not careful, we can be in danger of falling into the same exact category, having a name that we live and yet are dead, dead in godliness and spirituality and Christian living in this sinful world, dead in relationship to zealous evangelism, separation, dead in relationship to separation from the world. I was talking to a man just this week who was burdened over the fact that it's so easy to live your life and go to your job and put in your hours and come home and never think about the souls of the people that you work with. It's so easy. It's so easy to get caught up in all of these things, and you're working side by side with somebody, and you're talking, and there's no burden inside for this eternal soul that's standing on the precipice of eternity. You understand what I'm saying? It's very easy, if we're not careful, to have a name that we live, but be dead to certain things. And Jesus is rebuking this church because they had this name, Christian, the name of Christ. And what is that supposed to imply? But it wasn't true. How many times do we go through a week, a work day, and never once think about the fact that this person could die today and go out into eternity? How many times does that happen? I know, I'm guilty of the same, folks, because I'm a sinful person too. That doesn't make it okay. Just because all of us are like that, all of us do, it doesn't make it okay. Apparently, this church had no burden for the lost. Apparently, this church was not reaching out with the gospel. They had a name because it implied Christ and all that He is, but it was dead. No doubt the average church member of this church loved the things of the world. And Jesus said in verse 4 that there was only a few that had not defiled their garments. What a sad commentary. Are you with me this morning? What a sad commentary. Proclaiming the name of Christ, living the name of Christ. Oh, I'm a Christian. And all that implies, but there's no real evidence of it. It's just a name. That's like having a profession. Oh, I'm saved, but there's no evidence of it in life. But I want you to notice, the rest of our time here this morning, I want you to notice the steps to restoration that Christ gives here. Go back to Revelation 3. Revelation chapter 3. I want you to notice these steps with me toward restoration that Christ gives. In verse 2, He says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." What's the first thing that Jesus says to this church? He says, you need to be watchful and you need to strengthen the things that are left. The things that aren't fully dead. The challenge to be watchful here, though, actually reminds me of some of this city's history here. And its carelessness in the face of the attack of the enemy. The history tells us that in the 6th century B.C., that the city, remember we had talked about how they had huge walls. And the southern side of the city, they thought the wall was impregnable because it was so massive. There's no way that they could be attacked from that side. And so they left it unguarded. They didn't have a watch on that side of the city. And so they unwisely put their confidence in their situation. They failed to be cautious. Now, Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, he offered a great sum of money to any one of his soldiers who could come up with a way to gain entrance into Sardis. This is what history tells us. All right? And so, one of his soldiers, I was reading about this earlier this week, that one of his soldiers was watching over the city, and he happened to notice a man, a soldier, on the wall, one of those great walls. And the soldier accidentally dropped his helmet off the wall, all the way down to the bottom. But it wasn't but a few minutes later, all of a sudden he saw the same soldier appear at the bottom of the wall, the base of the wall, to pick up his helmet. And so King Cyrus' soldier knew that there's got to be some way for him to get down there so quickly. Where is that? And so what they did was they led an expedition, thank you. They led an expedition of soldiers at nighttime under the cover of darkness to the wall to investigate, and they found a shaft that went from the wall, base of the wall up to the top. When the soldiers got there, they found that there was no guards, completely unguarded. That became the avenue, became the way for the Medo-Persian Empire to conquer the city of Sardis. They thought that they were untouchable. They thought that they had it all covered. They thought that they were safe. And so they became careless and they left the walls uncovered. These huge walls that they had actually became their own downfall. And you know, that reminded me of how it is with backsliding in a church. So often it's that way. Backsliding comes from spiritual slothfulness, not watching. Backsliding comes from neglecting the things of God. And as soon as the individual believer or the church begins to be careless and stop strengthening the things, that the spiritual things, then it's on a backsliding path. Are you here this morning? It's important to uphold the spiritual things. It's important to preach on purity and holiness. It's important to preach on separation in the world that we live in. It's important to preach on godliness and godly manhood and Christian living and keeping the things of the world out. It's important to continually be strengthening those things, because as soon as we stop, it's important to preach on faithful church attendance. Because as soon as we stop strengthening those things and we think that we're okay, that's when we start down a backsliding path. A church that is partially dead, like this church, is in danger of dying entirely and very quickly unless some radical steps are taken to change. And so Jesus says, watch and strengthen those things that remain. But you know, watching and strengthening, that's the job of the pastor. Everybody would agree with that. To watch out for the souls of men and oversee the church. But it's not just the pastor's job, folks. It's the job of every church member. Each believer is to live for Christ. Each believer is to admonish one another. Look at Romans chapter 15 with me. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. That's the purpose of spiritual growth, to grow in your own Christian life, but also to be able, he says that you are filled with all knowledge, you're full of goodness, able also to admonish one another. That's the believer's responsibility, to live for Christ, to admonish one another, to comfort and to edify one another. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we are to exhort one another. We find in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If you look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Do you understand what I'm saying here? The Word of God is full of instruction that watching and strengthening, it's not just the job of the pastor, it's the job of every church member. To comfort, to edify, to live for Christ, to exhort, to admonish. You know, it's easy to criticize others in the church. Now follow me here, all right? It's easy to criticize others in the church. as opposed to what we're supposed to be doing, admonishing and edifying and encouraging one another. It's easy to criticize, but each believer should ask himself this question. All right? And think about it and apply it to yourself. Each person should ask himself this question. If the whole church were like me, what would the church be? If the whole church were like me, what would this church be? See, we're talking about having a name that we live. And is that name real in the life, or is it dead? If the whole church were like me, what would this church be? Would it be grumpy? Would it be worldly? Would it be zealous for God? Would it be spiritually minded? You understand what I'm saying? That's a good question to be asking. Because backsliding comes from spiritual slothfulness. And Jesus is rebuking this church, and every church is in danger of the same thing if we are not careful. And that's why Jesus says, watch, be on guard, strengthen the things that remain. I want you to go back to Revelation. And these are the steps to restoration. And Jesus says you need to be watchful, you need to strengthen the things that remain. But he also says in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The second step toward restoration is repentance. Jesus exhorts them to repent. And you know, without repentance, there can be no spiritual restoration. This applies to the saved and to the lost, by the way. Without repentance, there can be no spiritual restoration. I must confess my sin. I must confess my backslidden condition and turn away from it. I cannot make excuses for it. I cannot refuse to acknowledge that I have been wrong. Repentance, I think sometimes people misunderstand what repentance really is. It's certainly a changing of the mind. That's what it means. But repentance is a very strong action. Now listen to me in this. It's a radical change of mind, and it means to turn right around and go the other direction. It's a strong action. And when the church at Corinth was rebuked by the Apostle Paul for the things that were going on in their midst, look with me, in fact, it's at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's just read this. When this church was rebuked by the Apostle Paul, they repented. But that repentance brought about a dramatic and evident change. Their repentance was a very evident thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Why don't you look at verse 11 with me here. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You see this? You see the action, the very strong action here when they repented? He said, you're clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, revenge. It's changing the mind that results in turning around and going the other direction. It's a strong action. And this same thing is true whether we are saved or lost. You know, if we're a Christian and the Spirit of God reveals to us there are things in our lives that need to be repented of, What does it mean? It means change your mind about your thinking, but it means go the other direction. Real repentance, this is why, listen, this is why repentance brings about such change, and change is a mark of real salvation. The change that happens is proof that there was real repentance. You think of what the Lord does in a person's life in the moment of salvation, when there is genuine sorrow over sin and repentance towards God, and they come before God saying, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness, I give my life to you, I don't want to be the same person. The Spirit of God comes in and turns their life around, and and the Lord begins to make these changes in them that makes them a completely new person, a completely different person. And that becomes evidence that there was real repentance. Does that make sense? Because if there's not a change in life, then there's no real salvation. The same is true whether you're saved. If there are things that need to be repented of, it's going to result in a change. A change of course. A change of action. When it comes to those who are not saved, repentance is required for salvation. Repentance means admitting my way of seeing things has been wrong and turning toward Christ. Repentance produces a real change in a person's life. And let me tell you this morning, folks, if you're here and you're not saved, you don't know the Lord, it is not okay for you to sit in a state of unrepentance. It is not okay for you to sit and just decide whether you really want to believe this or not. Because God commands all men everywhere to repentance. It's not a choice. And Jesus said to this church, if you don't repent, I'm going to come on you swiftly. The same is true for those who are without Christ. God commands repentance. And if there is no repentance, then there's going to be judgment. So often people have a name that they live, but they're dead. Sometimes that refers to church members putting on a show, doing all the right things, saying all the right things, but they're not really saved. Sometimes it's putting on a show, doing all the right things, saying all the right, they're saved, but they got sin in their life and they're trying to hide it and cover it up. Jesus says the remedy is repentance. Let me ask you this question. Are you here this morning and you're not saved? Maybe you're sitting here in these pews and the Spirit of God is pinpointing your heart. I'm not saved. And I know I'm not saved. Why aren't you saved? What's the problem? What's the holdup? What's the hang-up? Could it be that there's not been true repentance that brings about real spiritual life and real change? Jesus said that the only way to restoration, spiritual restoration, is through repentance. I don't know what the Lord may be speaking to your heart about today, but if He is, I challenge you to respond. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you take the feeble words that have been said today, and Father, use them to accomplish your purpose. And Lord, I know that it's not my words that mean anything. It's the words of the Lord, the Scriptures, the Spirit of God speaking to a heart. And there may be times when I feel inadequate, or like I haven't done a good job, or haven't been able to think very clearly. But Father, it doesn't really matter. What matters is you speaking to somebody's heart and taking your word, sending it forth to accomplish the thing that you said it would. So, Lord, I ask this morning that your Holy Spirit be working in people's hearts. Father, if there are some among us who are not saved, that you'd be drawing them. Father, that the Holy Spirit of God would bring much conviction to their heart and their soul. Father, that they would understand the danger that they are in, that you've commanded all men everywhere to repent. And if there is no repentance, there can be no spiritual life. And if there is no spiritual life, then there's going to be judgment. Father, I pray as well for our church members. Lord, I don't know what you might be doing in each person's heart. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, and if there are things that need to be repented of, Father, they would be quick to respond to your leading. Father, that you'd help us to faithfully strengthen the spiritual things and to continually build and to edify and to exhort and to admonish. Father, that you would be pleased with us, that you'd use us. Accomplish your purpose in this invitation time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand to our feet, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If the Lord is speaking to your heart today, I challenge you to...